I need somebody help, not just anybody help. You know I need someone help. When I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now these days are gone, I'm not so self-assured. Now I find a change of mind, I'll open up the doors. Help me if you can, I'm feeling down, and I do appreciate you being around.
Help, I need somebody help, not just anybody, help. John Lennon wrote that at a time when the Beatles were at their height, fame and fortune, and frenetic activity. And for the first time in his life, that he admitted anyway, John Lennon, as he wrote that song with a little bit of help from Paul McCartney, knew he needed help. Let me make the rather obvious statement that during 2014, you and I will be needing help. And you and I will be looking for help. That's tied to the rather other obvious prediction that during 2014 you will experience trials and difficulties and temptations, crises, challenges. And our question tonight, posed by the psalm we've just read, is where will you look for help? Where will your help come from? Let's read that psalm again. I lift my eyes to the mountains. Please keep your Bibles open there as we go through. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. And if you're new to church, then the book of Psalms is the Old Testament part of the Bible. It's in fact the poetic part of the Old Testament. The book of Psalms was the Jewish hymn book from this time right through until just after Jesus was on earth. Psalm 121 is the second of 15 Psalms from a songbook within the Psalms, which is in itself a songbook, known as the Song of Ascents, a Song of Ascents. And these 15 psalms were likely sung, possibly in sequence, by Hebrew pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem, to the great worship festivals, traveling from near and far. Topographically, Jerusalem was the highest city in Palestine. And so all who traveled there spent much of their time ascending, hence a Song of Ascents. What do we learn from this famous psalm that we can carry with us into the new year? Well, firstly, it's written for pilgrims. It's written for pilgrims. It takes for granted a pilgrim life and existence. The pilgrim metaphor tells us as Christians that we are people who spend our lives going somewhere. We're going to God. And the way we get to God is through Jesus Christ. He is our path. We realize that this world is not our home, and that we are making our way to our Father's house. Abraham, who obeyed God and went, even though he did not know where he was going, is our main model in that. The book of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, shifts the metaphor a little bit to that of a race we all run in. And referring to the long list of Old Testament heroes in chapter 11, says this, "Therefore," and this defines our program as pilgrims, "therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." Are you a pilgrim? Where are your eyes fixed? What are you looking for in life? What journey are you on? Secondly, the psalm takes for granted that our pilgrimage is done in community and that we are not solo travelers. The psalm would probably be sung responsively by the Hebrew pilgrims, one person in the pilgrim caravan singing out verse 1 and 2 and the whole caravan then singing back to him in response from verse 3 to verse 8. You see, it's not just about my personal journey with Jesus. It's not just about making my journey, but it's more about making my journey with the support and blessing and encouragement of my faith community. Yes, I make my own profession of faith as the pilgrim does here in verses 1 to 2 of the psalm. But the rest of the psalm reflects what the community says to me. They preach the gospel to me. They point me to the Lord. They remind me that my journey is undergirded by God's grace. They let me know that the Lord is my shepherd, a shepherd who never sleeps, who will allow ultimate harm never to befall me. They assure me that nothing I face or go through on the journey can ever separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. When some early Christians were dropping out of the community and foregoing fellowship, their pastor wrote to them in Hebrews 10 verse 25 and said, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another daily, even as we see that day approaching." Eugene Peterson, in his book Reverse Thunder, writes this. He says, "The gospel pulls us into community. The gospel pulls us into community. One of the immediate changes of the gospel that the gospel makes is grammatical. We instead of I. Our instead of my. Us instead of me. A believing community," he says, "is the context of the life of faith. Love cannot exist in isolation. Away from others, love bloats into pride. Grace cannot be received privately. Cut off from others, it is perverted into greed. Hope cannot develop in solitude. Separated from community, it goes to seed in the form of fantasies. No gift, no virtue can develop and remain healthy apart from the community of faith." At the start of a new year, it's critical to remember that we're in this together. What will that mean for you? Perhaps you have yet to join a home group where people care for one another, pray for one another, hold one another accountable in our walk with Jesus. That could be the commitment you make as you go into this year, before it becomes too busy and you develop patterns and habits that don't allow you to participate in meaningful community, to find meaningful community. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe meaningful community isn't what you're looking for right now. But the gospel pulls you, pulls us into community. Whatever it looks like for you, allow the good news of Jesus Christ to pull you into community. The third lesson this psalm brings to us is that it takes for granted that the pilgrim who sets out on the way of faith will encounter hardship and difficulties. Three possibilities for harm to travelers are referred to in this psalm. A person traveling on foot can at any moment step on a loose stone and sprain his ankle, or worse. A person traveling on foot under protracted exposure to the hot sun can become faint with sunstroke. And a person traveling for a long distance on foot under the pressures of fatigue and anxiety, maybe, can become emotionally ill, which was described by ancient writers as moonstroke, or by us as lunacy, lunar sickness. We can easily update these dangers. An accident can land us in hospital without warning. An illness breaks through the many pharmaceutical defenses at our disposal, and we land up in hospital. A misguided young man with a suicide vest strapped to his body blows himself up in a public place, leaving behind carnage, chaos, and grief. The economy plunges into the abyss, and our savings are wiped out. Our pension becomes worthless. It happened to friends of ours in Zimbabwe. Your business flounders. You lose your job. Your children rebel. Your marriage strains under various pressures. You're misunderstood, and conflict erupts with a colleague or a friend or a family member. You become depressed. You begin to doubt God's love and His care. We take precautions against some of these things, of course. We fasten our seatbelts. We take out insurance. But we cannot guarantee security. In this world, Jesus reminds us lovingly, you will have trouble. So the psalm, in as many words, is saying, be prepared. How can we be prepared? Together with other leaders in my organization, we have had training in handling contingencies, from accidents to untimely deaths, country evacuations, and even kidnappings. And in all the training, the common theme was, have a plan in place for every conceivable contingency within reason. And so elaborate plans and protocols have been drawn up at every level of our organization. Every country, every team has its contingency plans for a whole range of potential challenges and crises. Those plans are easily accessible so that when the crisis happens, we simply pull out the pre-written plan and follow the steps. The process eliminates the need to think clearly on the spot when under intense pressure and when we are least likely to be thinking clearly. We don't have to think too hard about what we do next. It's all set out in the plan, and it usually works very well. The point being, we can determine ahead of the inevitable challenges and crises and temptations that life throws at us, where we will go for help and where we won't go. When the crisis comes, when the challenge arrives, when the temptation allures, we know where to look. We don't have to think too hard about it. We're prepared. Which brings us to the fourth lesson from this psalm this evening. The psalm warns us against the wrong kind of help. The wrong kind of help. Where does my help come from? Jerusalem is at an elevation of about 2,500 feet. All around it are hills. And as you would approach the city as a pilgrim all those years ago, you would go through one set of hills. Then you would find another set of hills as you pass through in the next valley, and so on. The hills produced, first of all, a sense of foreboding. They were the haunt of bandits. Pilgrimage then, as now so often, is fraught with physical danger. The arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the plague that destroys at midday, to use the language of Psalm 91. Although thankfully Jan and I never experienced violent crime during our 6 years in South Africa, many people we know or have met, my own father was held up at gunpoint, my uncle and aunt, work colleagues, friends from church and other acquaintances, all experienced violent crime, sometimes two or three or more times apiece. The national murder rate in South Africa is 4.5 times that of the global average. So my point being, depending on where you live in the world, what you do, what your makeup is, that physical danger, whether emanating from mishap, men or microbes, can vary from one person to another. But whatever the variables, physical danger exists for all of us to a greater or lesser degree. And if we stop to think too long about them, we can become afraid. And we can forget that He is our Maker. And help comes from Him. Secondly, the hills were seductive. It was the place for alternative forms of worship throughout Israel's history. As the pilgrims moved on towards Jerusalem, they would know that the hilltops, the mountains, were places where many of their countrymen were looking for help. Some of the help was not out-and-out pagan. In fact, altars to the Lord were built on many of those hills and mountains. The many people who did that were saying that their hilltop was as good as that of Mount Zion, the temple where the Jews were required to come to perform their acts of worship at least 3 times a year. These people were in effect saying, does God really expect me to walk for days and days in the hot sun through treacherous country where my foot could slip at any moment and I could tumble into the valleys? Or the sun could produce exhaustion and the light of the moon madness. This God is lucky if I worship Him at all, let alone the way He so exclusively requires. Perhaps you know people like that today. Maybe you're one of them. You believe in God, you know the gospel, but the idea of pilgrimage, the idea of following Jesus in the way you see others doing, seems ridiculous. I can worship God on my own and from a distance. I don't need to be a part of this pilgrimage nonsense, you say to yourself. Well, this psalm, this book, the Bible, is written for pilgrims, and it offers no words of hope, no promises of help for you if you remain on your hill and refuse to join the pilgrimage. In addition to this type of worship that I've just described, the Palestine of 2,500 years ago was overrun with the popular pagan worship of the many cultures that converged on this geographical crossroads. The hilltops were also where these other gods were worshipped. Shrines were set up. Groves of trees were planted. Sacred prostitutes, both male and female, were provided. Persons were lured to the shrines to engage in sensuous acts of worship that were supposed to enhance the fertility of the land, certainly to make them feel good, and to protect them from evil. There were all manner of spells and enchantments against the perils of the road. Do you fear the sun's heat or the moon's madness? Go to the sun priest and pay for protection against the sun god. Go to the moon priestess and buy an amulet. Are you haunted by the demons that can use any pebble to trip you up or sprain your ankle or cause you to tumble into the valley below to serious injury and even death? Go to the shrine and learn the magic formula to ward off the mischief. Where shall my help come from? From Baal? From Asherah, those ancient gods? From the sun priest, the moon goddess, the moon priestess? These gods weren't demanding undivided worship. They were very happy to be worshipped alongside all the other gods. In fact, even alongside Yahweh, the God of Israel. Their claims were rather less comprehensive or exclusive. They had their own areas of speciality. The Hebrews for whom this originally was written would look up and see those hills and they would ask the question, does my help come from the hills? Needless to say, there are many hilltops and mountaintops around us today that are imposing and impressive and attractive. At first glance, the help they offer seems very different from that offered to the Hebrew pilgrims all those years ago, but on closer inspection, actually, not very different in essence. There's the hill of the God of prosperity. Some churches have adopted this God. They've dressed him up in biblical garb, and churches across the world are full to the rafters of people who worship him there. The priests and pastors of these churches often do very well for themselves, while the poor people who come in their hundreds and thousands remain quite poor. But just before we let ourselves off the hook too quickly, because after all, we're not a church, a prosperity gospel church, are we? Listen to what Timothy Keller says in his book, Counterfeit Gods. He says, as a pastor, I have had people come to me to confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I cannot recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and people around me. You see, says Keller, greed hides itself from the victim. The money god's modus operandi includes blindness to your own heart. Jesus warns people far more often about greed than about sex, yet almost no one thinks they are guilty of it. Therefore, he says, we should all begin with a working hypothesis that this could easily be a problem for me. This God uses advertising very skillfully and very powerfully to allure people to his hill. So many commercials make absolute claims that you have an ultimate need and that their product can meet that need. We know that product can't possibly meet your ultimate needs. And yet companies spend millions of pounds every year on that advertising because they know that these messages can affect us if we don't constantly remind ourselves of the truth that God is our helper alone. Rather like the Asherah poles set up to the fertility goddess Asherah to be found on the hills in Palestine those years ago, advertising today tells us that we need more and better sex, and their product can give it to us, whether it's deodorant or perfume or the latest electronic gadget. It's ludicrous, really, and tragic to think that that is portrayed as our ultimate need. What do you feel is your ultimate need? One that God, perhaps, you think cannot supply. What do you feel that you cannot go on living without? Is it romantic intimacy? Is it financial security? Is it recognition from your peers? Success? Hassle-free happiness? Comfort? Control? We live in a world that finds the hills more amenable than the pilgrimage. There are multitudes to be found in those hills, seeking the shabby help that those gods offer, because they do offer help. Where will you go for your help? A look to the mountains and the hills ends in disappointment. For all their promises of safety against the perils of the road, for all the allurements of their priests and priestesses, they are all finally lies, as Jeremiah the prophet put it. Surely the idolatrous commotion on the hills and mountains is a deception. Fifthly, this psalm offers us comprehensive help from the Creator. We don't need help from the hills and mountains. Are you tempted to think that the Lord couldn't possibly be bothered with your very particular issue that is so small, the foot slipping, the sprained ankle? That's a lie of the devil. The Lord isn't like us. He doesn't get weary or tired. Verse 3 and 4, He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. He is utterly committed to those who are on pilgrimage. Again, Eugene Peterson says this, the only serious mistake we can make when illness comes, when anxiety threatens, when conflict disturbs our relationships with others, is to conclude that God has gotten bored looking after us and has shifted his attention to a more exciting Christian, or that God has become disgusted with our meandering obedience and decided to let us fend for ourselves for a while, or that God has gotten too busy fulfilling prophecy in the Middle East to take time to sort out the complicated mess we've got ourselves into now. That, he says, is the only serious mistake we can make. It is the mistake Psalm 121 prevents, the mistake of supposing that God's interest in us waxes and wanes in response to our spiritual temperature. God is not a God who is to be woken up from slumber like Baal during the encounter with Elijah that Elijah had with Baal's prophets. Elijah mocked them. You see, Baal, as the god of harvest and vine, was rumored to be constantly in a drunken stupor and had to be woken up by his prophets. Baal sleeps, but the God of Israel, never. Your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your heavenly Father, is always attentive to his children. God is not the God of the deists who say that God is like a watchmaker who makes the watch, winds it up, and then sets it on its course with minimal intervention from him after that. Everything else slumbers. Whatever you think gives you security, that slumbers too. The NHS, the government, the economy, the housing market, the security services, the church even, the computers and tablets that we so depend on now. All of these things slumber. They become tired. They malfunction. They all let us down because they are not God. And so, Psalm 121 rejects a religion that makes the best of what it finds on the mountains. Instead, it looks to the Lord who made heaven and earth. Help comes from the Creator, not from the creation. The Creator is Lord over time. He, in verse 8, he watches over your coming and your going, your beginnings and your endings. He is with you when you set out on your way. He is still with you when you arrive at your destination. You don't need to, in the meantime, get supplementary help from the gods of the hills. The Creator is Lord over all natural and supernatural forces. He made them. Sun, moon, and rocks, and all these other things have no spiritual power. They are not able to inflict evil upon us. We need not fear any supernatural assault from any of them. The Lord will keep you from all harm, verse 7 says. The promise of the psalm is not that we shall never sprain our ankle, but that no injury, no illness, no accident, no distress will have evil power over us. That is, will be able to separate us from God's love and his purposes in us. The sixth petition in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That prayer is answered every day, sometimes many times a day, in the lives of those of us who walk this pilgrimage. The Apostle Paul wrote, no test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. All the water in all the oceans cannot sink a ship unless it gets inside the ship. Nor can all the trouble in the world around us harm us unless it gets inside us. Three times in Psalm 121, God is referred to by the personal name Yahweh, translated as the Lord. Eight times, he is described as the guardian, or the one who watches over, keeps us from harm. He is not an impersonal executive issuing orders from on high. He is an ever-present help every step of the way we travel. He is the shade at your right hand, verse 5. A beautiful picture of that closeness. He is never further away from you than your shadow. The promise of the psalm is, the Lord will keep you from all harm. Not the demon in the loose stone, not the fierce attack of the sun god, not the malign influence of the moon goddess, not any of these can separate you from God's call and purpose. From the time of your repentance to the time of your glorification with the saints in heaven, none of the troubles you encounter, none of the things that can ever happen to you, have any power to get between you and your God, to get between you and his grace towards you, to divert his will from you. And if you don't believe me, read the second part of chapter 8 in Romans. Finally, who can take comfort from the psalm? I've already said that if you are not on pilgrimage, you cannot take comfort from this psalm or from anything in this book. The Lord can keep the sun and moon from harming us, but the word harm used here is also used 7 out of 12 times in the psalms with God as the subject, God doing the harming. Not only do mountains and hills have the association of forbidden worship, they are also the place where God scatters people when he judges them. Then they beg that the mountains fall on them because they suddenly realize what a terrible thing it is to have trusted in other helpers who cannot protect them from the Lord himself. Listen to Revelation 16, 15 to 16. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? The clear testimony of the Bible is that we do not deserve to have the Lord as our helper. We have looked to other gods. We have sought the blessing of idols rather than the one true God. We are his enemies. He is right to stand against us. He is a wonderful helper, but he is the most terrible of enemies. When Jesus walked this earth, he looked to the Lord alone for help. And as he came to the end of his life, he went out into a battle that we will never have to fight. He trusted the Lord for his protection, knowing that God would raise him again from the dead. The Apostle Peter tells us that when he suffered, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He walked to the cross confident of his final victory, but knowing that that victory lay on the other side of a place where he would not have the protection of the Lord as his shadow at his right hand. My God, why have you forsaken me?" he said at his lowest point. At that moment, God was not keeping him from all harm. He was harming him for our sake. He was being pierced for our transgressions. He was being crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace fell upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. Jesus alone deserved to be protected from all harm. Yet for our sake, he was harmed. And as we trust in him, we receive the Lord's unending protection. He could have escaped at any time. Legions of angels would have come to his immediate aid if he had just said the word. Yet he remained silent. He could have performed a miracle with his own strength, yet he allowed himself to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. He could have decided that day to save himself, but he didn't, because he loved us. So is the Lord your helper this evening? When you ask that question, can you say with the psalmist, "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth"? We need protection from God. Jesus took the eternal punishment of hell for us so that we don't have to suffer it. God calls us to cry out to him in sorrow, to turn from those other gods and put our trust in him, to cry out in hope, What is your hope? What is your hope? Is it in Christ alone? If not, you have no real protection in this world. And above all, you have no real protection from the Lord himself. There is only one real protection from the Lord himself, and that is to be in Christ. That is to be in Christ. Let's pause and allow these things to sink into our hearts while the musicians come up and prepare to lead us in singing our final hymn.